Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, if you would stand, I want to begin reading at verse 3. Verses 3 through 11 will be our text this afternoon. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. I want to look at verses 3 through 11 under three headings. In verses 3 and 4, we have a severe mercy. In verse 5, we have sweet relief. And in verses 6 through 11, we have three exhortations. Those things, of course, follow and flow from the blessedness of the confession of sin. In verses 1 and 2, we see a triad, if you will, of guilt. David is guilty of transgression. David is guilty of sin. David is guilty of iniquity. But praise God for the triad of grace. Transgressions are forgiven. Sin is covered. Iniquity is not imputed or not counted against that person. David says in speaking of this blessedness, that the person who is blessed is the person in whose spirit there is no deceit. One commentator says, deceit is the currency of sin. After David committed adultery, we know, because we have studied in 2 Samuel in the past, that he attempted to cover it up so nobody would know the adultery that he had committed with Bathsheba. He attempted to cover it up twice. The first time his plan failed, but the second time it succeeded. And in the second time, we have the death of Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba. But David attempted to cover up his sin. He did not want his sin exposed. It would be a great embarrassment to the king to have someone rule over people who lacked such self-control. And so David is deceitful in attempting to cover up or to hide his sin. And deceit often involves lying. But one of the things that people do who are in sin and who do not want their sin exposed is not only do they hide it and cover it up, they also lie about it. Now, that has happened here. I can think of one particular person who came into my office and confessed the sin of adultery. Now, this person assured me that she was no longer involved in that adulterous affair, that she had in fact repented of that sin and had no intention committing it again. As time went on, a couple of years elapsed. She came back into my office and said, "I have been lying to you. I have been involved with that man from the time I came into your office, and I have not only committed adultery with him, I have committed adultery with others." But she hid it. Her husband didn't even know it. That's how well she hid it. But you see, that's what people do who sin. They want to keep it secret. They want to hide it. And they'll do whatever they can to cover it up. But God will not allow his people to continually cover their sin. And so in verses 3 and 4, we find what I call a severe mercy. And that severe mercy has to do with the misery of unconfessed sins. David's guilt feelings were real, unrelenting, and debilitating. He describes the guilt of unconfessed sin as being wearing, as being weighty, as being withering. Those were the effects of unconfessed sin on David. First of all, wearing. "When I kept silent, my bones grew cold." He kept silent before God. He would not come to God. He would not confess his sins. And as a result, his strength was sapped. He was like an old man who no longer had the strength and the vitality that he once possessed. He is wearing out. And so David's sin wears upon him. It is dragging him down. He says, "Throw my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me." In other words, his sin, God's hand upon him, was weighing him down. It was like a great burden that he could not be rid of. And he could not be rid of it because he would not, at this point, confess it. And it was withering. "My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." All of David's vitality was completely sapped. You see, that's what guilt does. There is pleasure in sin for a season, the scripture says. But that pleasure will be short-lived. It will not continue. Eventually, because God loves his children, because God loved David, he would bring pressure to bear upon David, and David would experience the debilitating effect of a guilty conscience. And that, my friends, is a severe mercy. There's the severity of the suffering of a guilty conscience, but it is a great mercy to God's people, because by the severity of that guilty conscience, God is directing that person to confession and repentance, that they might find relief from their sin and from their guilt. Misery over unconfessed sin, we need to see as a gift from God. Sometimes pressure is necessary for God to get a right response. God is so good that he will not allow his people to be comfortable in sin. That's the mercy of misery to God's people. Dale Ralph Davis tells of a colleague, Knox Chandler, who taught New Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary for a time. He said sometimes at biblical division prayer meetings, there would be a request for a family member, a friend, a church member who was ignoring the Lord, who was continuing in sin. And Knox would pray for such people, saying this, "Lord, deal with them as gently as possible and as severely as necessary." Maybe we need to pray that way for unrepentant family members and friends, unrepentant church members, that the Lord's hand would be heavy upon them for the purpose of bringing them back to their senses. What deeply troubled David at this point, and this is important for us to understand, was not the temporal consequences of his sin, but the guilt of the sin itself. God brought him to grief and sorrow because of the sin he had committed. That is why David cried out in Psalm 51, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." But then there's verse 5, and sweet relief. The conviction of sin leads David to earnest confession of his sins. He begins by acknowledging his sin to God. David confesses, in other words, that he has missed the mark of God's righteous standard found in the law of Moses. He has indeed fallen short in his sins of the glory of God. God said through Moses, "You shall not murder." That's the sixth commandment, and David broke that commandment. David murdered Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. The seventh commandment reads, "You shall not commit adultery," and David had. He had fallen far short of sexual purity. The eighth commandment is, "You shall not steal," and David was guilty of taking another man's wife. The tenth commandment is, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife," and so on. And that's where David's sin begins. It begins with coveting, and as a result of coveting, it leads to adultery. It leads to murder. It leads to theft. And David acknowledges those sins. He confesses that by doing them, he has missed terribly the righteous standard that God has set in his word. David confesses his iniquity to the Lord. He recognizes that what he has done is twisted and perverted. He confesses his transgressions to the Lord. David confesses that he is guilty of high treason as he has deliberately crossed over the boundary that God has set in his law. He has acted in rebellion against the Lord, against the law giver. Now, what we need to understand is that David's sins were intentional, high-handed, premeditated, and presumptuous. And we need to understand and remember that under the Old Testament sacrificial system, there were no sacrifices for high-handed, presumptuous, intentional, premeditated sin. So David has to cast himself entirely upon the mercy of God. David writes in Psalm 51, For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. No sacrifice David could make would atone for his sins. And so he throws himself on the mercy of God. Now, when we understand how severe these sins are against our thrice holy God, then we can understand the sweet relief that David feels when he says, "And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Oh, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. The confession of David's sin brought the sweet relief of God's forgiveness. And the forgiveness of God, when David confessed it, was immediate. David didn't have to endure a trial period. Well, let's see how this goes, David. And maybe at a particular point, if you're good enough in the future, I'll forgive you. No, we know from the historical record that when Nathan confronted the king's sins by clever use of a parable, and David condemns the man who was rich and had many sheep for taking the single precious lamb of a poor man for sacrifice, Nathan then at that point, in a dramatic pause, points his bony finger in David's direction and says, "You are the man." And David confesses, "I have sinned against the Lord." And immediately, David is forgiven. Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." God is quick to pardon when we earnestly and honestly confess our sins and repent. This is the lesson of the parable of the prodigal son, who takes his father's inheritance and squanders it in riotous, ungodly living. When he comes to his senses while in a pig pen or a pig sty, he proposes to go back to his father and acknowledge his sin. "I will get up," he says, "and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight.'" Luke 15:18. Before the son even reaches his father's house, his father sees him, feels compassion for him, runs to meet him with a warm embrace, and welcomes him home. The son confesses, and the father forgives. That is the story of the prodigal son. That is the lesson that the prodigal son would teach us, that parable would teach us, that there is forgiveness with God if we will but humble ourselves before Him and confess our sins and repent. And then there is that glorious Selah, which means you stop and think about that. The grace of God and forgiveness. Then there are the exhortations in verses 6 through 11. David's first exhortation is to pray. "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Since God is so willing to forgive his covenant people when they confess their sins to him in prayer," then David says, by all means, pray. And don't delay. Pray to God while he may be found, and do it immediately. Do not be silent before God when you have sinned. Let your voice be heard in prayer, confessing your sin to him. Delay, refusing to confess, And repent may result in hardness of heart. There is a danger in delay. We read in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confession steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Instead, humble yourself and pray. With the prayer of confession comes restoration of fellowship with God. Sin breaks fellowship with God. It makes a separation between God and the one who sins. The result is that the unrepentant sinner no longer enjoys the joy of his salvation. He no longer experiences that happy fellowship that he once had with the living and true God. He is no longer comfortable in God's presence. He is no longer feels secure and welcome there. But with the prayer of confession, what was broken is set and healed. The confessing sinner draws near to God, and God draws near to him. So that when difficulties and troubles come, the covenant child knows he is secure and stable and will not be overwhelmed by them. Because God protects, provides, and preserves His covenant people. That is what verses 6b through 7a is teaching. And God surrounds His dear child with songs of deliverance. While David was silent before God and would not confess his sin, God's hand was heavy upon David. The guilt of his sin was overwhelming him, so that in verse 3, he was groaning all the day long. The word groaning there is the word for roaring. He was groaning with sorrow over his sin. I listened to one pastor this week preaching on this, and he said he had a man in his congregation who was guilty of the sin of adultery. And he said that man came into his office and said, when I am shaving and I'm looking at my face in the mirror, all I can do is sigh. But David's sighing with forgiveness turns to singing. Songs of deliverance. Spurgeon says of 7b, the man is circled by song, surrounded by dancing mercies. Spurgeon has a way with words. All of them proclaiming triumphs of grace. There is no breach in the circle. It completely rings around him on all sides, and he hears music. Before him sounds the cymbals. Behind him, gratitude beats the timbrel. Right and left, above and beneath, the air sounds with joy. And all this for the very man who a few weeks ago was roaring all day long. How great a change. What wonders grace has done and can do. The second exhortation is found in verse 9. And David knows this from personal experience. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near to you. That is, don't be stubborn and obstinate like a horse or a mule. And that is exactly how David was acting when he refused to confess his sin and repent of it. In his silence before God, he was stubbornly clinging to his sin, still trying to cover it up, and was acting like a mule or a horse, which will only be led to the right place by force or by coercion, by bit and by bridle. Don't be, we might say, a meathead. Because that's what David was acting like. Again, Ralph Davis tells of a baseball player named Zeke Benura, who played a number of years ago for the Chicago White Sox. He was a 307 lifetime hitter, so he was pretty good with the bat. He was, however, not only slow of foot, but he was also apparently pretty slow in the thinking department. His manager, Jimmy Dykes, was standing in the third base coaching box. Zeke Benura was at the plate. As batters always do, he looked down at the third base coach so that the coach could signal him what he wanted him to do. Did he want him to take a pitch? Did he want him to bunt? Did he want him to swing away? What did the coach want him to do? Now, if you've ever played baseball, and I have, there are signals that mean certain things. If I go like this, that means hit away. If I go like this, that means take a pitch. If I go like this, that means bunt. If I do this, that means nothing. If I do that, that means nothing. If I touch my nose with my right hand, that means nothing. If I touch my nose with my left hand, that means the next signal is the signal for what you're supposed to do. So I can go through all these gyrations, and nothing means anything until I do this, and then I do this, and that means what? It means bunt. Well, that's what Dykes wanted Zeke to do. And so he went through the signals, and the guy just stared at him with a blank look. He just wasn't getting it. And finally, Dykes became exasperated, and he yelled at Zeke Benura, "Bunt, you meathead! Bunt! Bunt! Bunt!" And David is saying something like that. Don't be thick and dense. When you sin and experience a guilty conscience, don't be silent and do not refuse to repent. And I got a quote from Martin Luther that makes me laugh. But I gave it to my wife last night. She said not to use it. So if you want to know what it is, ask me later.
Your audience is old enough. You can do it.
Okay, my audience. Thank you. I got permission now. Luther is known for his unique and colorful ways of putting things. He said this: "We would not need to be treated like mules if there was not so much jackass in us." When I heard that yesterday, just like cracked me up. So I got to say, thanks, honey. The third exhortation is found in verse 11. The psalm began on the note of joy, so it closes with an exhortation to be joyful because of the experience of forgiveness each time it is granted to us. That's what we find in verse 11. "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous." Now, the righteous person he's speaking about is the person who knows the forgiveness of sin. He's not talking about the perfect person. He is talking about the person who has committed sin, has been convicted of that sin, has confessed that sin, and has repented of that sin. And he encourages that person to shout for joy. "All you who are upright, in heart. If you know the sweet relief of God's forgiveness and the wonders of His grace in forgiving you of your sin, like David, then David says, rejoice in that and be joyful. Many sorrows will be to the wicked. The one who persists in sin will not confess and will not repent, will experience things going from bad to worse in life. But the person who trusts in the Lord, that the Lord is gracious, that the Lord is compassionate, that the Lord is long-suffering, that the Lord loves His people, God's mercy will surround him. So that when he sins again, he comes immediately to God confessing his sin, seeking God's mercy, and knows once again the exuberant joy of forgiveness. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we would pray that we would not be stubborn, that we would not cling to our sin, that we would not harbor sin, that we would not cherish sin, but that we would confess sin, and that we would do so immediately, that we might know the joy of your forgiveness. Father, we thank you that when we are stubborn and when we will not confess, that in love you, your hand presses heavy upon us to encourage that confession and repentance. We thank you for such love. We thank you that when we do come confessing our sin, you are quick to pardon and forgive. And Father, may we always cherish the forgiveness of our sins, and may we cherish that forgiveness more and more. Father, do work in us that we might mortify sin. Do work in us that we might be sensitive to sin, that we might confess it and repent of it when we commit it, that we might know the sweet relief of your forgiveness. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.